We'll end turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this evening. The last few months, as we've been in this series on the Christian life, we've dealt with various themes and sought to talk about the role that these different themes play in the Christian life. We've talked about worship and doctrine and evangelism and other subjects as well. This evening we come to the subject of the sacraments, and in particular, the sacrament of baptism and the role that it plays in the Christian life. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll start in verse 8 in order to help get the context of these verses. Paul says, starting in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And we ask that you would teach us from it. It is food for our souls. And so we pray that you would feed us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know that our culture is very much driven by images. In our day and time, for good or bad, the primary way that we interact with the world is through the eye. We have books made into movies, videos for the songs that we listen to, and of course, aesthetically appealing packages for the products we buy, because we all know that if it looks good on the outside, it must be good on the inside. We even have cell phones and computers that are equipped with the ability to talk to someone face to face. Of course, the church is also affected by the appeal to the eye. Some spend millions of dollars on media equipment in order to produce something that is attractive. Others devote lots of time to carefully creating dramas or skits so as to give a visual to the message that they're trying to declare. Of course, there are some who have reacted to the effects of an image-driven culture upon the church by becoming technological Luddites or even becoming anti-media Nazis. Others long to, perhaps this might be some of you, others long to go back to a day and time when we were less focused upon images, because after all, that would actually fix the ails and problems that we find in our church and in our culture. Of course, the problem is not with images in and of themselves. The problem is with us and what we do with them. We have this sinful propensity to turn what we worship, or to turn what we see into what we worship. Of course, the truth is that God actually likes images, at least the right use of them. He created the world full of them, and he's made us with the ability to see them. In fact, after the fall, he attached the meaning of important truths in Scripture to certain images. Some of these he even prescribed to be used in worship as a teaching tool, as something for which the people of God should gain strength from, and as something that should nourish the faith of the people of God, using a visible word given by him. Throughout redemptive history, God has called his people to be careful. As we saw this morning in Exodus chapter 32, he's called his people to be careful not to turn images into idols. But in his wisdom, he has given us specific ones that we are to think about and to use. We call these sacraments. This evening, we want to focus on the sacrament of baptism, looking at what it communicates theologically and practically for the Christian life. Now, last week, we dealt with the scriptures as the word of God. This week, we want to see baptism as a visible word from God. Since the early church, you know as well as I do that baptism has been much debated. Whether we're talking about the validity of infant baptism, the proper mode of administering it, whether it's immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, if baptism is necessary for salvation, or if a person is actually regenerated in some way when they receive it, baptism has been very controversial. And it still is today, with major denominations decisively divided over what it means, who is to receive it, how it is to be administered, and by whom it is to be administered. Many of these debates are very important and ought not be minimized. However, amidst the polemics, one thing that has often been neglected, which Paul highlights in our passage tonight, is the practical benefit for the Christian life one receives when reflecting upon the theology this sacrament points to and guarantees. We want to focus on this tonight. But before we get into the details of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, I must tell you that these verses are difficult. They are hard to understand at various places. So, we're not going to be able to deal with everything tonight. And what we do deal with, perhaps we will need to buckle up into our theological sports cars, or if you use the metaphor of minivan or whatever suits your fancy there. We're going to need to buckle up in certain places. The point is that we'll need to put on our thinking cap, because this passage is a bit difficult in certain places. Basically, what we want to do here is briefly look at the context of this passage, then see the theological content bound up with baptism, and then finally look at some conclusions that can be drawn from this content mentioned here concerning baptism. So first, the Colossian context. Let's think about the context for a minute. The background of our passage is that the Colossian church, they seem to be under attack. False teachers had infiltrated the church and had begun to mislead some into thinking less of Christ and more of human ability. These sheep in wolves' clothing were teaching that Christ, or that Christians, were vulnerable to spiritual forces in the world. So, in order to save yourself from those spiritual forces, you needed to, of course, believe the gospel, but that was only the first step. You also needed to do other things as well. What they were offering is what many still offer today: Christ plus something else rooted in human ability. Within the church today, many practically speaking, see Christ or some version of him and his work as a nice part of the Christian faith, but in the end, he needs to be added to in some way. In doing this, we've talked about this before, sociologists of religion have argued that Christianity in America is being colonized by something that at its core is un-Christian. Because when salvation becomes Christ plus something else, guess what you have? A different religion altogether. C.S. Lewis was asked one day, "What is the difference between Christianity and other religions?" He responded by saying, "Well, that is actually an easy question. Christ alone saves." Paul wrote to remind us that there is no power at all in the flesh to overcome sin. Therefore, salvation can't be Christ plus something that we do. God alone must do it. Christ is enough to secure our rescue from what our sins deserve. Christ is enough to deliver us from the dominion of sin. And Christ is enough to lead us to live contrary to its impulses. And guess what? In our passage, Paul uses the language of the sacraments to drive this point home. In particular, he uses baptism. So let's think for just a few moments about the theological content surrounding baptism that we see mentioned in this passage. Paul begins by talking about circumcision. Look at verse 11 with me for just a moment. He says there, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, in the preceding verses, Paul underscored the fact that as Christians, they had been united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And he continues to emphasize this with the first two words in verse 11, "in him." But then he fleshes out the theological significance of this union and its practical applications by using the Old Testament practice of circumcision, the cutting away of the male foreskin that the Jews were commanded to do. It was a seal guaranteeing, in the Old Testament, it was a seal guaranteeing God's faithfulness throughout the ages. And it was also a sign reminding Old Testament Israel of their spiritual need of cleansing through the cutting away of sin. It also was reinforcing God's promise to accomplish this task through the shedding of blood. And it also reminded them that reminded them of the blessings that would come when God's promises were fulfilled. Throughout the Old Testament, this sealing and signifying aspect of circumcision was central to its overall purpose. It was not the act in and of itself that was most important, but what it pointed to and promised. You can see Deuteronomy 10, 16 and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which mention these things. Abraham and all his descendants after him were called to circumcise every single ethnic Hebrew and converted Jew, as well as all the young, all the old, every son, every servant, because it taught them about their great problem, sin. It taught them about God's great promises to remedy it, that is, Christ. It taught them about the great bloody cost that would need to be paid in order to obtain it, that is, the cross. It taught them about the marvelous blessings provided through the remedy, that is, salvation. And it taught them about the great responsibility they now had because of those blessings, namely faith and obedience. If you were going to be a part of the Old Testament covenant community, if you were going to be a part of the visible church pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, you had to be circumcised or under the headship of one who was, because if you weren't, you were making a dangerous statement, either intentionally or unintentionally. You were saying, "Me and my family don't have a sin problem, and therefore we don't need God's promises, and we actually don't need him." It was a very dangerous statement to make. Of course, this is one reason why Paul uses circumcision language here to teach the Colossians about being united to Jesus Christ. They were not responding rightly to the blessings provided in Christ. They were beginning to go back to thinking and living according to the sinful flesh. So he says to them, as Christians, you are united to Christ, which means you've been circumcised, but of course not one that's based upon human effort. You can't do what circumcision really points to. You can't save yourself. you are a sinner. Given that, what makes you think that you can somehow add anything to the work of Christ by your own ability? You are united to Christ, then just like in circumcision, when the foreskin was cut off, so also sin's dominion over you has been stripped away. You are now free from its enslaving power. How has this happened? Paul goes on to say in verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? It means that because Christ was cut away on the cross, so also was our sin. Because our record of debt was nailed to him on Calvary, our guilt has been removed. Because Christ shed his blood and was cut off from the presence of his Father, we are accepted by God and forgiven of all of our sins. This is the Savior we have been united to through the Spirit's work in our lives. And these are just some of the blessings we receive through our union with Jesus. So in saying all of these things, Paul was declaring to the Colossian church and now also to us, stop giving into teaching that is calling you to live as if Christ is not adequate to save you. Rest assured that he is enough to secure the forgiveness of all of your sins, no matter how bad they are. And now, as a result of what he has done, live according not to the former ways of your sinful flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, live as one who is actually, really alive. Alive in Jesus Christ. Produce godly fruit. Conduct yourselves as members of the new kingdom that you have been graciously transferred into because of your Savior's atoning sacrifice. That's what Paul is communicating here. And he uses the language associated with the act of circumcision to describe what Christ has done for his people and to help shape how we should live. This is the foundation from which he then introduces baptism. Paul links spiritual circumcision to baptism. In verse 12, he connects the same events signified through circumcision in verse 11 to the sacrament of baptism. So everything that we have already mentioned concerning what circumcision pointed to, the death of Christ, and as a result, the cutting away of our sin, the guarantee that through redemption accomplished and applied, transgressions are forgiven, sin's dominion stripped away. All of this, Paul now reinforces and further develops using the language of baptism. It is as if Paul is saying, let me help you. Let me give you another image underscoring the effects of a Christian's union with Christ and the effect that it should have upon your life. You have been spiritually circumcised. Verse 12, this means that you have actually been buried with Christ in baptism. Christ being circumcised or cut off then means that he died upon the cross and was buried, as one commentator noted, so that our former guilt-laden, damnable selves would be buried with him through our union with Christ. When he died, we also died, our old selves, and the debt that we carried, it was buried with him also. Paul adds the words in baptism to this statement, to the phrase buried with him, in order to stress that our water baptisms sign and seal this entire reality. We need to keep in mind here that very few, if any, of the people in the Colossian church would have been circumcised. That's because the New Testament is clear that Christians were not required to be circumcised. They were instead to be baptized because baptism had replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant for those who would be a part of the visible church. Most, if not all, who were attending the Colossian church had probably received baptism. So the visual imagery of this practice was something that they would have been familiar with. It would have made sense to them that water symbolized being clean. And they would have been taught that their being baptized with it represented them being declared clean or righteous or forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. So, after using circumcision to show them the foolishness of trusting in the flesh, to emphasize the cross of Christ and the Christian's union with him in death, Paul now uses the language of circumcision, sacramental replacement, baptism, to reinforce the exact same points. In doing so, what is he doing? He's connecting circumcision and baptism because to an extent, they both refer to the same thing, but very important. Here, Paul goes one step further with baptism. He does so because baptism replaces circumcision. He does so because as a sign and seal, baptism does more to communicate God's grace. It's like the new camera or washing machine or vacuum cleaner that perhaps you got for Christmas that does more than your old ones. Baptism does more than circumcision in the sense that it represents and guarantees in a fuller way God's work of salvation. It's like this. Circumcision provides 6 roses, but baptism provides 12. Ladies, which do you want? You want the one that communicates more love. Baptism signifies and seals more love from God. How so? Well, similar to circumcision, baptism does point to the death of Christ and the benefits that we graciously receive because of it. But verse 12 goes on to say that our being raised, that we are also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. And this is all based upon the fact that he was raised from the dead. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also are raised in him and receive all the benefits and blessings that come with that. The benefits we receive because of Christ's resurrection, amongst many, include justification, a new heart that loves God, the promise of everlasting life. And these benefits are actualized through God-given faith. Behind it all, making this possible, is the Spirit's work to connect us to Jesus Christ. What language does Paul use to talk about Christ and the Spirit's work and then the benefits we receive because of it? He uses baptism. So it not only teaches us about the payment of our sins, the death or circumcision of our Savior, but it also teaches us about the new life we receive by virtue of Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit's uniting us with him or baptizing us into Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do you feel yourself needing images to help you better understand the Christian faith? Are you a visual learner, perhaps? Do you need more spiritual motivation to live the Christian life? Well, look no further. Look at baptism. Look at what it represents and promises. How about some conclusions of thinking biblically about baptism? Looked at the context of Colossians 2. looked at what these verses generally say about the theological content connected to baptism. But we also need to briefly think through some of the implications of thinking biblically about baptism. And let me just say that because of time, we simply cannot deal with all of them. For example, we will not touch on acceptable modes of baptism. Some people use Colossians 2 and 11 and 12 as a proof text that baptism should only be done by immersion. And I would just say very quickly, read the rest of the Bible and you'll realize very quickly that it's not the only one. There are other valid modes of baptism. So if you have questions about that, see Pastor John. To begin with, conclusions, thinking biblically about baptism. Thinking biblically, number one, about baptism means that it is not focused on us or the decisions for Christ that we make. Nowhere in these verses do we get the sense that what baptism refers to is about human choice or effort. Rather, we see here that baptism points to something about what God in Christ and through the Spirit is redemptively doing. Even the mention of faith in verse 12 is set amidst the backdrop of faith being a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Salvation is something God has secured and now administers to His people. Baptism refers to this and pledges that His work of redemption is adequate to save us. This was the important point Paul was trying to make to the Colossians. Because remember, they were being tempted to embrace Christ plus something else for true salvation. Paul says, your flesh is sinful. It would be foolish to try to add to Christ. Sin's enslaving power has been now put away from you if you are a Christian. And if you have been united to Christ, you have everything that you need right now for life and godliness. He is enough for your salvation. And to buttress this point, Paul uses the language of baptism, which means that since salvation is not focused on human ability, but instead God's work of salvation, then baptism, which is a sign and seal of this work, is also not focused on human decision or ability, but instead on the Lord's redeeming grace. Of course, this does not mean that those who receive baptism should not respond to it with faith and obedience. But let us not turn this response into the focus of baptism. To do so makes the sacrament man-centered and not God-honoring. Second, thinking biblically about baptism means that we administer it to the children of the church. Now, I realize that this is a bit controversial, and I will not be able to nuance and qualify everything here. So if you have questions, ask Pastor John. Of course not. This is also an area where we need to have some Christian charity. But I think the point is actually quite clear. Since boys whose parents were members of the Old Testament visible community of faith were circumcised, since baptism now clearly replaces circumcision in the New Testament, since the new covenant fulfilled in Christ brings greater blessings and benefits, and since there is no commandment at all anywhere in the New Testament to forbid the long practice exercise of giving the sign of the covenant to the children of at least one believing parent, then in light of all of these things, shouldn't they receive baptism? Some will say that we do not have a command in the New Testament to baptize children in the rite. But given the overall meaning of baptism and its connection that we just looked at to circumcision, I think the onus is on showing where there is a command requiring that they be kept from receiving it. Others will argue the examples we have in Scripture, people being baptized, are all adults who believe and then were baptized. After all, Peter told the crowd at Pentecost that he was preaching to repent and be baptized. With all due respect, this is conjecture at best. Peter went on to say that this promise that he had just preached about, this gospel, which baptism represents, is for you and your children. Additionally, in the Old Testament, who was it that received circumcision? Jewish boys and any Gentile males who wanted to become a part of the Israelite believing community. And so in a similar way, who is it that receives the sign replacing circumcision? Not just boys, but now girls, because the blessings of the new covenant are greater, of believing parents, as well as those who are afar off, as Peter goes on to say. That is, those who did not grow up in the church, but profess faith later in life. Finally, the book of Acts records several accounts where entire households were baptized. And one has to read into these texts a lot, saying that in order to say that everyone in the house was converted and then baptized. Perhaps it is better to say that everyone in the house who was under the authority of the one who was converted received the sacrament of baptism, because that is similar to what would have happened in the Old Testament concerning circumcision. And now baptism replaces circumcision. Now, in no way am I saying that baptism, whether of an infant or an adult who professes faith in Christ, is what saves a person. Instead, as we just mentioned a moment ago, it is what baptism points to that saves, namely Christ. All who receive this sign are called to embrace him by grace through faith. Let us seek to think biblically about who it is that should receive the sacrament of baptism. And if you have questions about it, please do come and ask, and let's talk about it. Number three, thinking biblically about baptism means that it should affect our lives. The next time you reflect on your own baptism, or in a few weeks see someone else receiving it, think about Christ's atoning sacrifice. Ponder the regenerating work of the Spirit who makes the dead alive, the enslaved liberated, and the rebellious now friends of God. Rejoice in what you get because the Spirit has vitally connected you to what Christ has done. Delight in the fact that you have a guarantee from God that what he has declared concerning your salvation, your redemption, is indeed true. And allow what baptism points to and promises to now affect your Christian life. Are you spiritually cold this evening? Is your love for God waning a bit? Are you submitting yourself to the same sinful power that Christ has delivered you from? Are you loving your wives as God has called you to? Are you submitting to your husbands as God has called you to? Children, are you seeking to obey your parents promptly, completely, and with happy hearts? And parents, are you diligent in the raising of your children in the fear and admonition of Christ? Are you struggling in these things? Then, if so, then think on your baptisms. Think about what they sign and seal, and respond with repentance, faith, love, gratefulness, contentment, trust, and obedience. Are you sitting here already baptized, but not really baptized or united to Christ? Have you never actually embraced Jesus as the one who can save you? Then may today be the day of salvation for you. Come to Christ, where sin is washed away, where guilty stains are made clean and a new life given. Finally, thinking biblically about baptism means that we understand it as a means of grace. Through Paul's use of baptism in our text, we learn that it communicates the grace of God in redemption. This means, this does not only mean that it is a sign and seal of his gracious work in Christ, but it is also that which God uses, one of the things that God uses to work in the lives of his people. Do you see this in our passage tonight? Paul certainly uses baptism to teach us, but that teaching in this passage, it has a point. It has a purpose. The purpose is to affect our lives. When we look at baptism through the eyes of faith, we need to be reminded that God communicates his saving grace to us, and he further changes us in it. So think on Westminster Larger Catechism question 167. I encourage you to read that, which asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? I'm going to give the paraphrased answer. Is that this neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us our whole lives as Christians, especially in times of temptation, because it reminds us as Christians of whose we are and what we have been called to. So when we think upon and are present at the administration of baptism, we are to seriously and gratefully consider the nature of baptism. Why Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits that are signed and sealed to us through it, and we're to think upon the solemn vows that were made at it. This reflection should lead us to be humble in light of the fact that we are sinners, in light of our sinful defilement and disobedience, because we know that we have not responded rightly to the grace of God that baptism points to. This reflection upon baptism should also lead us to become more assured that our sins are pardoned and that all of the other blessings that Christ has won for us are also ours. Proving upon our baptisms then means that we should draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, so that we can better kill sin and be alive unto Christ by endeavoring to live by faith, by seeking to have godly conversation, and also by seeking to declare the gospel to the world. For we are those who have given up their names to Christ, the Catechism says, meaning that we have a new identity. And so we are called to walk in brotherly love because we are all, as Christians, baptized into the exact same Spirit and baptized by the same Spirit into one body. This is what it means to improve upon our baptisms. This is how God uses it in our lives. He uses baptism to remind us of our need for a Savior and to point us continually to Christ. And he uses it in our lives to drive us away from the flesh and to drive us to leading a life of godliness, or living a life of godliness. Knowing our weakness, knowing our frailty, it is for our good that God has given us this visible word. So in his grace, he has kindly provided baptism, which when understood rightly declares that God meets our greatest need by providing a great Savior. Any of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and we have often referred to it in this series? You are familiar with the fact, probably, that from the very beginning, Christian is longing for this great Savior. He asks, how is it that I can be saved? How can I be relieved of this burden of sin and condemnation that is weighing me down? The answer he has given is the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how your burden can be relieved. It is this message that he was called to embrace throughout his journey. But Christian, from time to time, needed to be aided. Needed to be aided in various ways to better understand this message. In our passage this evening, the Colossians needed to be aided in their understanding and application of the gospel. So Paul further explained the work of God in salvation and how it ought to affect their lives as Christians. And he used baptism to teach them about the gospel and to lead them to live godly lives. And we also are reminded here of the same need, that is, of a great Savior. But we're also reminded of the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're also reminded that through the same visible word, we too have communicated to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that may we also respond in the same way, exercising faith upon Christ alone, seeking to live godly lives in light of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what your Son has done for us. We haven't done anything to deserve it, nothing at all. We've done everything to not deserve it. But Lord God, we praise you that through his life, death, and resurrection, we who look to him with saving faith, who have been given the gift of faith, indeed are saved. And through our union with Jesus Christ, our record of debt is canceled. Through our union with Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and we have life and life everlasting. We are your children. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to live in response to that great reality. Thank you for the gift of baptism and all that it teaches us and all that it communicates to us. And we pray that as we think upon it, that you would indeed use it in our lives to further shape us and sanctify us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.